God bless you. We have some readings from the New Testament that I'd like you to follow along and pay careful attention to. And the first is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 44. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 1034. And all of these readings, of course, are selected for the principles that they teach and the perspective that they give us, or the framework for our thoughts as we prepare for the election of elders and deacons right after the service, and as we seek the Lord's will and blessing on our church for many years to come, based on in part what happens today. So we want the mind of Christ as we go into this, and we begin with words from him. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. I want you to notice something here. In the Pew Bible, at least, there's a little interruption between those verses as the editors insert a little title to mark off a section. But I want you to get the jarring juxtaposition of what's going on here, of the statement that Christ makes and of what happens immediately afterwards. Verse 44 again. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 46, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this one is the one who is great.'" And then flip back to the Gospel of Matthew to page 980 in the Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 20. Beginning our reading at verse 20. "Then the mothers of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, James and John, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then finally, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And you may recognize from our three-part series preparing for the election that some of these readings have come up before. Ephesians 3:14 on the in the Pew Bible, page 1171. So having just spoken about the work of Christ in raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life and uniting us as one members in one body, as members of one body, Jew and Gentile, Paul continues, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Actually, you recognize those words from our call to worship, don't you? Paul continues, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." God bless to our hearts and to the life of each of us and our church these readings from his holy word. Almighty God, Father of all mercies and comfort, we come to you in our poverty, but we come with great confidence because your word says that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, your Son Jesus became poor, that in him we might be made rich. And so we ask, O Lord God, as members of your church, members of the body of Christ, that he, the head, would continue to supply the direction and guidance, the attitude, the peace of mind and heart, the harmony and love, the gifts of the Spirit, the talents, and the attitude that would use them for the good of the whole, that we would indeed grow up into him, to know his fullness in our own lives, as together with all the saints, we give ourselves to grasping and knowing that love that is beyond knowledge, the love of Jesus, in removing guilt and punishment, and in giving grace, blessing, and the gift and hope of eternal life. To know you is life. We turn, O Lord God, from every empty pursuit, and we come here, Father, with our griefs and our triumphs and everything else that we are, Lord, and we thank you that you take us as we are, but you make us into the likeness of your Son. So we pray that you would be in our thoughts and in our meditations and in our hearts, Lord, that you would cleanse us by your grace and mercy from sin, and that you would give us the mind of Christ by the presence of the Spirit in us, that you would bless the reflection on your word this morning, and that you would cause it to sink deeply into our ears and into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had a series of sermons ending today, preparing our church for a significant moment in the life of it, of the body, and that is the discernment of God's will for future leadership in the ministries and service of elder and deacon. So we looked at those offices 2 weeks ago, what they were, where they came from in the Bible, and hopefully you got a sense that because this is God's church, he's the one who has the prerogative about how it is governed, and he uses earthen vessels, such as we are, to continue this glorious work that he is spreading the kingdom of God on earth and saving men and women and children and redeeming a fallen creation by this way, in this body, through the church. Last week we looked at the character that qualifies those to serve in those offices, because leadership is above everything else by example. So we looked at the particular Paul's letters to his junior colleagues, Timothy and Titus, about the various character traits and life tests that will reveal those whom God will set aside for office. Today, Election Day. That's the title of the sermon. And, of course, it's more often a term that we come across in the secular world, in our civil elections. And if this were Election Day in the civil realm of state, local, national government, of course, this day would come at the end of a long and wearisome campaign of mudslinging and robocalls and talking points and 24-hour news cycle. People warning us that if they are not elected, or if the other person is elected in their place, of the dire consequences that will befall the nation. And we will be on a day in which at least on the presidential level, we will see the divisions in this country. And usually these elections are won or lost within a few percentage points of the popular vote. And already people will be ready to assign blame as to why their party lost the election, and they will be figuring out what the new government, how they are mismanaging the country even before they've been sworn into office, and they will be preparing for engaging in the next election. There will be winners and losers. There couldn't be a starker contrast between the civil elections of our society and our democracy, as thankful as we are for the system, and that which is to take place after the service today in the election for officers in the church. Outside of the fact that ballots are cast, names are voted for, there is little else that makes these two spheres resemble one another. Because in the church, when we are considering future leaders, our top priority has been and is seeking the will of God. Seeking for our part as we play our role in the various steps and parts that go into the emergence of officers and beyond the election. Those who are elected will meet with the session and they will be examined as to their life and doctrine, and then they will be ordained if they have passed examination. Through all the process that includes your reflection on various names in the congregation and character traits and examining, as far as you know, their lives and discerning if they are the ones who should be put into office, and praying above all, praying because you are seeking to be used in this whole process. With your critical faculties, with your discernment, you are seeking to be used the means by which God reveals to the church His will for His church. And what will come about when the vote is cast is not winners and losers, is not a measure of the success of a campaign, but a church that has sought and has received from God an indication of His will. As far as preparing for this, again, what we've done, I trust above all, is as much as you've thought about who should be an elder or who should be a deacon, you've been praying. Unlike in the civil sphere, where perhaps we give more thought to, well, how is this government going to be in my best interests or serve my best interests, reflect my philosophy, lower my taxes perhaps, etc., etc. We have been seeking a government in the church that serves the interests of the kingdom, that will reflect for us the character of Christ in a way that will lead us to Christ and not draw attention to the leaders themselves. Have you been praying? Have you been giving as much time to prayer for this process as you have to thinking through names and considering nominations and so on? Thy will be done. This is our prayer. And we trust that as we have tried, however imperfectly, as we have tried to follow the principles of Scripture and the guidelines of Scripture, the rules of Scripture, the examples that we have from the early church in Scripture as to the process by which leaders are revealed and put into office, as we have tried to follow the directives of God's Word, we trust then that God, however imperfectly we've done that, will use that to reveal His will. So if your spirit and attitude has been of prayer for the revelation of God's will, Not my will be done. Not I've been in this church 30 years. I hope it's my turn to be an officer, or I want this favorite person of mine to be an officer. But whatever I choose, O Lord God, rule and overrule such that your will is done for the best interests of the church and for the greatest glory of Jesus. If that has been your attitude and it's been reflected in prayer because you've truly been seeking that, then that is a mindset that will govern and keep, preserve the unity of the church as the election results come in. Where there are not winners or losers, but a revelation of what God's will is, after the process of reviewing and interviewing and examining the elected candidates, after the ordination happens, a revelation of God's will. What I'm saying is God wants us to be in complete submission to His will. And if that's the case, that will deal with any sort of natural responses that we have of personal disappointment, of perhaps a sense of rejection, why didn't I get elected? Bitterness must mean people don't like me. This is not a popularity contest. It is not the church doing its will. It is the church seeking the will of God. And when the results come in, as we have sought the will of God in prayer and as we followed His directives in His word, we trust that His will be done. And if our mindset has been seeking the will of God, we will be subjected to, willingly submissive to, the will of God and accepting of the results as the will of God. Not as an indication of whether we are liked or not liked, but as the will of God. That doesn't always go without saying, because God reveals His will through the thoughts and discernments of sinful people who, by His Spirit's work, by the example of Jesus, and by the direction of His Word, are overcoming that sin by subjecting our wills to His. Because as we seek our self-interest in elections, we realize that God has our best interests at heart, and our self-interest will always be served as we seek not our will, but His. Of course, this is the way that Christians should approach civil elections as well, right? Because the government, again, is His ministry. The people we select for government are really those of His choosing in the civil sphere as well as in the church sphere. But of course, you don't get that so much out there. But in here, in the body of Christ, we are looking for His will to be done, and we are ready to accept and embrace that will. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, we are ready to follow the leaders that He has put in place to make their responsibility, because they answer to God on our behalf, a blessing and not a burden. We are going to continue praying for them, because we realize that they are being put in positions where they will be tested. Your will be done. Again, it doesn't mean if I didn't get elected today that I'm not liked, that God thinks less of me than someone else who perhaps did get elected. His will includes things and reasons that are beyond our ability to see. I have seen cases in which people who thought they would be elected to church office were not elected, and they were perplexed by this, perhaps saddened. It's their natural reactions. And then something comes up in their lives. a year after the election. Some circumstance that they couldn't have foreseen. And they look back and realize they could not possibly have discharged the duties of an elder or a deacon, given what's occurred in their life. And what they're seeing then is the providence of God in sparing them that burden, God knowing what's ahead, us not knowing. Now, God doesn't always show us in that way the reasons for his providence, the reasons for the way things work out the way they do, but he does have a reason. And he does promise us that all things work together for the good of those who love God as individuals and as the church. Things will work out in the way that is best for us. Not in the way that's easiest for us. Not in the way that's most palatable for us always. But in the way that is best for us and for the church. And if we have approached this election seeking first of all in prayer the revelation of his will for the leadership of the church and the future ministry of the church and the blessing of the church. Already the victory will be won in our minds as individuals. The unity of the body of Christ will be preserved because we have subjected ourselves fully to the will of God. I've run across a situation, not in this church, but in another, where a man who was seen as a great candidate for deacon failed to get elected. And his wife was just in utter shock and used the word devastated as a response to the failure of her husband. Well, failure is not a great word, is it? But the fact that he did not get elected, she proceeded to go to each and every voting member of the church and ask them, "Did you vote for my husband? And if you didn't, why did you not vote for my husband?" Now, that sounds a little extreme. I must say I admire the love, the passion that this woman has for her husband. But I'm giving you that extreme example as a sort of a warning against the natural fleshly tendency to take this personally, rather than, and this applies to everything in life, right? To always be stepping back and looking from Scripture for that bigger perspective of God running the show for our good. And so we carry out our responsibilities. We have a little role, but we're not in control. That's true of all of life, isn't it? We're not in control of our lives. And the earlier we get over the idea that we are, I mean, we have responsibilities. We discharge those responsibilities. The book of Proverbs says that we cast the die. You play games with dice? I don't know. But the outcome, we're about as much control of that, of the outcome of other things in our lives, as we are of the outcome of casting a set of dice. The proverb says we cast the die, but the results are determined by the Lord. We do our part. We've prayed, we've exercised discernment, we've followed the directions as far as we're able to discern them from the Word of God. But we look to Him for the outcome. And we realize that He's got His reasons, He's got His purposes. There was a reason why, just to use one clear example from Scripture in the life of Joseph, right? That he went through what he went through. And this favorite of sons was sold into slavery in Egypt. And look what came from all of that. But one needs a long-term perspective. If one has a short-term perspective, why did this happen now? You won't see it, but if you trust that God is in charge and He has our best interests at heart, and He will work out what is right, because He knows a lot more than we do, then for whatever temporal or temporary disappointments we have in the things that happen in life, in the things that happen even in the church, we'll trust that God has the outcome in mind and is working us towards a more glorious result than we could have done if our will had been done. So that's, I think, you know, the thing that I really want to stress is that we are seeking here that God would do His will, that He would reveal His choice. And when those who are elected and examined and ordained, they will be ordained, listen to this distinction, to a ministry, not to ministry itself. In other words, there will be certain names who are put forth and elected for elder and deacon. I hope we get some results in people, and that we don't go through this whole exercise of election. But of course, if that happens, I preach to myself, God's will be done. But if we do end up with some names, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Understand, however, that there are no winners and losers in this election. There are those whose life and gifts are discerned to be suited to this particular ministry, that of elder, that of deacon. But that does not mean that the rest of us do not have, then, a calling. Each and every believer has a calling, has a ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, here's the perspective that Paul gives. He's talking about the whole body working together. He's talking about Jew and Gentile being made into one man. He's talking about you, every person in Ephesus in that church, every saint. Not saint in the old-fashioned Roman Catholic idea of the extra super Christian, but saint in the sense of a sinner who has been cleansed of his sin by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Every saint, together, having the ability to discern the love of God in Jesus Christ. Working together as one body. There are not two bodies. That's not an option. That's why we seek the will of God and we submit ourselves to the will of God. Otherwise, we get church splits. There's the greatest reflection of the human frailty and flaws of those who are in the church. The fact that the church in our society, down through history, has been so fractured. I don't know the solution to that other than to pray for the unity of the church on a large scale. But here we are responsible for preserving the unity of the church in this congregation. That's our first priority when it comes to putting into practice that emphasis of Christ and of the apostles of the Word of God, that we preserve the unity of the body. There is one body. It's simply not an option if we don't get our way. To split off, at least there's not a moral option, there's not a justifiable option, to split off and form a second church. One body, but many gifts, many parts. And here's Paul's emphasis here and elsewhere. Each one of us, verse 7, do you see what's happened there in his terminology in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 7? He's been talking about one Lord, one faith, one body, one spirit, one God and Father of all, but then, verse 7, each one of us, grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every one of us has a gift. And those who are given for positions of leadership are not the ones who have the gift and exercise the gift as in distinction from everyone else, but they are to serve the rest of the body so that by the ministry of the word and taking care of other needs that pertain to their offices, verse 12, they might equip the saints for the work of service or the ministry of service. In other words, you have a calling, each and every one of you in this church, to ministry. We're not deciding who gets to do ministry when we choose elders and deacons. We are deciding who is in a position, according to the certain discernment God has given us, to equip the rest of us to flourish in our own ministries in the use of the gift that God has given each one of us to do the work of ministry. And the result is unity, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Make every effort to preserve that unity, because God has given us, each one of us, gifts and has given us leaders so that we might exercise those gifts. Why? What's the end result? To attain that unity in faith. We're all in that race together. That's what Paul is saying. I have a friend who's a pastor of a church where they list for the convenience of people. The officers of the church in the bulletin lists the elders, the deacons, you know, staff members, who's the church secretary, so on and so forth. And then it says ministers. And under ministers it says the congregation. You know what church I'm talking about? Back in the Lindners? GRPC, right? Yeah. We talk about the Lindners, about what church I'm talking about in Delaware. But that's what it says. And the whole point that's being made there and reiterated each time a person opens the bulletin is in that list of specific names. Well, that's for convenience. It's not for prestige. Each one of you is a minister, is gifted to serve. So too in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talks about the body of Christ, he doesn't talk about positions of authority and prestige. He talks about a body in which every member has a gift, and the body works as each member does its part to contribute to the whole. So you have a calling. Another church where I have attended, a baptism service, even the baptism of an infant, it is presented as not just a symbolic of the work of Christ to include us in the body of Christ, but it is explicitly presented as an act of ordination, which I think is wonderful. A reminder that all of us in Christ are priests. That is a concept that is biblical, that was especially recovered, I think, at the time of the Reformation, that each and every Christian has the dignity of the office of the priesthood under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. There is no greater privilege than to take all of your burdens and cares to the throne of Almighty God with boldness as a priest. Is there a greater ministry than that? Now, there are those who are to devote their time to the ministry of the Word and to prayer, yes, but all of us are to pray for one another. And we have that privilege. And baptism is an ordination to the office of priest. Each one of you is an officer. So we're seeking the will of God. We're seeking not to ordain people to service, but to a particular service, in the offices of elder and deacon. And then, I should point out that these aren't even the greatest offices available. We often think, just because that's the way society runs, in terms of hierarchy, of authority, and with authority, we often think in terms of prestige or rank or status, right? And in the readings from the Gospels that I gave you this morning, Jesus goes after that mindset and does not want that to be a part of the church. Going right with the highest office that we can imagine, the apostolate. He's talking to the apostles. But we have this idea that, well, you've got the pastor, and under the pastor are the elders, the session. Well, it doesn't work that way. I'm just one more elder among the rest of us. And then under the elders are the deacons, and then under the deacons are maybe the rest of you, right? And it's true that these things can be set up in this way because there is a structure of authority, there is a flow of authority in the way the church functions, but it is a functional thing. It is not a matter of status or importance. And Jesus makes that very clear. When among the apostles there is an argument, right after he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, or elsewhere, he's going to be put to death. He's reminded them again, as they witness his glory and his power as the Son of God doing these miracles, drawing a following, he reminds them of what's going to happen. He's going to be put to death. And it's not because he's lost. It's not because he's lost his power. It's because it's part of the plan of God. It's because it's intentional. They don't understand. And despite the fact that he says, let this sink into your ears, which to me is sort of like underlining, italicizing, and putting in bold font all at the same time, right? Get this. This is really important. You got to understand this. And you know what? They were too afraid to ask what he meant. And right afterwards, they're talking about who's the greatest. Now, try to visualize that. Sort of try to see yourself in that setting. How would you argue about the greatest? You probably wouldn't go around saying, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I mean, unless you're like 5 years old or something, maybe. But these are adults. I'm sure they're probably sort of preparing themselves because they're getting a sense, well, there's 12 of us. Here is a new Israel, and here are positions of great power and authority that we have been entrusted to because Jesus keeps talking about this kingdom that's coming, right? And I think we've got in on the ground level. I think we've really got ourselves a peach of a position here. And we should probably figure out where we rank. James and John, with the encouragement of their stage mom, tries to promote them ahead of everyone else. And when the other disciples hear that James and John ask Jesus if they could have the privilege of sitting on his left and his right when his kingdom comes, they're upset. Why are they upset? Are they upset because they're confronted with the arrogance of these men, and of course they would never think of doing that themselves? Or are they upset kind of like one of my kids might be upset if one of the kids comes and says, can I have the last piece of pie? And the other kids are upset about that because that means they don't get the last piece of pie, that sort of thing. I think that's why the other disciples are upset. But back when they are arguing who is the greatest, they're probably not promoting themselves, but they're campaigning like they do out in the world, right? What candidate is number one? Is it Peter? They may have sort of a godly methodology for determining this. You know, who is the most Christ-like among the disciples? And yet their whole mindset was as unchristlike as it could possibly be. And my point here is that when we do figure out if God has called certain people to the offices of elder and deacon and who those people are, that will not be an indication of who the most important people in our church are. Jesus made that very clear. When he wanted to point out who the most important person was, he did not pick one of the 12 disciples. He chose a very young child. Now we might think, Jesus, you know, he just liked to provoke a reaction, right? He says extreme stuff sometimes, and he must not really mean it. Because what he's done to point out who the greatest person in the church is he chose someone who no one in their right mind would ever consider this a candidate in their current situation for elder or deacon. Am I right? As adorable as little Andrew Gay there is, hey? And he is adorable. I mean, we might vote for him as, you know, most cute kid, but he's got a lot of tough competition in this church. But no one's going to nominate him. He's not even qualified, not old enough, to be an elder or a deacon right now. Lord willing, in however many years, 16, 17 years, he'll be a voting member, and eventually, who knows. But Jesus chose a boy like him, more a girl like I'm not going to try to name the girls in our church the newborns. There's been too many of them, and, you know, I don't want to embarrass myself at this point. But Jesus chose such a person to point to greatness. Here's real greatness. Imagine the response of the apostles as they try to wrap their minds around it. If they didn't understand what Jesus had said just earlier, I don't think they understood what Jesus is saying now. He says, if you receive and welcome this child, you see, the greatness of this child is not even some inherent characteristic of the child. Here's a really good boy. Here's a really good little girl. Not even that.
The only thing that person has got going for them is that they need help, and if you help them, you help Jesus, you see. Who's the greatest? It's always Jesus. Well, how do I honor the greatest? I receive and welcome the most hopeless, helpless person in the church. These kids got a lot of hope. Those who cannot possibly think in terms of the status that they have accumulated through their wealth, through their education, through their popularity, or by any other means, because they don't have any of those things, do they? They are powerless people. That qualifies them for greatness, because there's nothing cluttering anyone's or distracting anyone from what really makes something great. You're helping a person, you're receiving a person in Jesus' name. You're doing so for Christ's sake. He holds on to all the glory because He is the one who has loved the church and given His life over for her redemption. He gets all the glory. And when we start putting forward our credentials for being the greatest or considering who was better than whom, we start taking away from something that belongs to Jesus. So here's a little child who's not in a position to take anything away from Jesus. This is, I think, revolutionary. But this is what's going to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. This is what's going to make this society here in the church different and redemptive in the world around us. The future of the world, believe it or not, despite what the newspapers say, what the television and radio and other media say, the future of the world depends less on those who get elected to civil government than it does on the healthiness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That's the vision Jesus gave. Small as a mustard seed, but grows so big that it becomes the plant in the garden that the birds can find a home in. So it begins now in our attitudes, in our value system of what we consider greatness.
Let me close just by reiterating Paul's words to the Ephesians. Make every effort, or be diligent in this translation, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. We'll know this, the italics of those words because they're being inserted for translation purposes. But the immediacy of the language here. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit. That determines the way we talk about the church and the election leading up to it, the outcome of the election, around the dinner table with our kids. That determines how we talk about it amongst one another, that attitude, seeking to preserve the peace and unity of the body of Christ, because that's Christ's plan for what we are to become. We seek to preserve it now because the gifts that He gives in terms of leaders in the church are there to equip the saints for work of service to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Is that our goal? Our desire? Because the church finds its unity where? Skipping down to verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's why the unity is so important. Because the unity of the church is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not fractured. Jesus is not broken. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, as was mentioned last week at the communion service, that we have a leader that we don't have to vote for. He's been installed and ordained by the highest authority, by God the Father. The one who did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself, poured out his life, humbled himself to become one of us, to become a servant, to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is why, O Lord God, because of that exemplary humility of the Son of Man, the greatest, most worthy and glorious person ever, that is why he was exalted. You exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. We pray for leaders like him. Leaders who will show us a little bit more of him. Leaders who will direct us to him. Leaders who are not preoccupied with in any way their rank or status, but are true servants, because we're all called to serve, and we need examples of true servants, as we have in Jesus, the greatest servant, the one whose greatness is in his service, who not only laid down his life for us, but even now serves night and day as our high priest, interceding for us. We thank you for that great high priest, that great servant. We pray, O Lord God, as we go into this election, that your will for your church would be revealed, that you would give us a spirit of unity and peace, that you would give us all a sense of the big picture, understanding your sovereign providence and how you rule and overrule in all things for our good. And I pray, Lord, that that mindset would completely overcome any sense of personal disappointment or personal regard for self, that we would have that priority of the unity of the church in Jesus Christ that is the priority of your word, that that would be the priority of our minds and of our hearts. Father, I pray that this election would not distract any of us from the calling each one of us has to use the gifts you've given us for the building up of the body and the growth of the kingdom. Father, I pray that you would give us an attitude of greatness and leadership that so starkly is in contrast with the world, that which Jesus, the great servant leader, has given us, not only in teaching, but above all in his example. And so we pray for your leading, we pray for your Holy Spirit to reveal your will in the election, and we pray, O Lord God, that we would not only submit ourselves to it, but we would rejoice in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.